If you'll find chapter number 1, and I'll be looking again at verses 10 through 18. Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. For several weeks now, we've been looking at this passage of Holy Scripture. We are ready to walk across the Jordan River with Joshua. We're ready to go into the promised land of Canaan, that special land that was the inheritance graciously given to the people of Israel in that agreement we know as the Abrahamic Covenant. And for several weeks, we've been making note of the fact that there are five very important themes in the opening verses of this book. There's a story behind the story. There's a bigger story of redemption playing out. The book of Joshua is but a microcosm of that larger story of redemption, the grand story of our salvation. And we've uncovered five themes that we need to see before we cross the Jordan River with Joshua and take possession of the Holy Land. The first theme was the promise of land. And we looked at how that land finds its fulfillment in Christ, in His people, and in their final resting place of heaven. And then we considered the theme of holy war, that what God is calling Joshua to do is perfectly just. It is righteous. It is holy. It is not murder. It is not genocide. It is the judgment of God falling upon those who deserve it. This notion of holy war. And then the third theme that we will consider today is that of waging war in order to rest. Fighting a fight in order to rest. And doing so united in the struggle as one people and serving the Lord with obedient hearts. Now let's look at chapter 1, and I want to start at verse 13, and this morning for our purposes read through verse 15. Joshua 1, verse 13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you will pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, just as He has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving to them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And now may the Lord bless the proclamation of His holy word. Let's talk about waging war in order to rest. We've already uncovered the fact that the land of Canaan, freely given to the Lord, was the inheritance promised Abraham. That was to be their place where they would call home, a place where they would know the presence of the Lord, and they would know in Canaan all of the great blessings that would come with the Abrahamic covenant. But we need to remember that the final purpose for the possession of Canaan, aside from the glorification of the Lord, the final purpose was the purpose of resting. The Lord had promised them a land in which they would rest. A place of rest in the presence of the Lord. The Lord would dwell with them. So the Lord had sovereignly chosen a people, Israel. He had placed His covenant love upon them. He had redeemed them from Egypt. And now He says, I'm taking you to a land, and when you get there, the story will be over, for there you will rest. Look at verse 13. The Lord your God gives you rest, and He will give you this land. It would be Yahweh's rest given to Yahweh's people. Again, note verse 15. It would be a rest shared not just by one tribe of Israel or one elite class of Israelite. It would be a rest shared by the people as one until the Lord gives your brothers rest as well. Rest. That's the goal. That's the final destiny of Israel. Rest in the presence of the Lord. But I want you to do something with me this morning. I want you to engage in a family Bible study with me. We're the family of God, and we have the Bible in front of us, and we're going to open it, and we're going to do a Bible study very quickly. And we're going to remember how central this notion of rest is from the very beginning of Scripture. I want you to first follow with me to the book of Exodus. And let's make some notations about this idea of rest so that we could truly understand why this is the final goal of conquering the Holy Land. Notice what the Lord commanded through Moses. This is Exodus 33. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 14. So let all the family find Exodus 33. And there we see in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt, and go to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites.'" And then notice verse 14. "And the Lord said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" And now let the family of God turn to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 9, where this theme of rest is surfaced again. Deuteronomy 9, or rather 12, verse 9. Again, the Lord is speaking to the covenant people through Moses, and he says, "For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God has given to you to inherit it, then he gives you rest from all your enemies, and you will live in it safely. Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your contributions that you present and all the finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. There you will bring it." So make note of this fact, that Canaan was a place of rest, rest in God's presence, and a place of worship and service, a place where you bring offerings as you rest. Canaan, the land of peace. And then Deuteronomy 25. Let's open a few chapters over to Deuteronomy 25 and find verse 19. Again, let's hear about this rest. "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you will not forget. There will be rest after war, rest after the land is cleansed of all of the enemies of Yahweh." And then finally, hear the words of Deuteronomy 28. If you will look there to that chapter, verses 1 and 2. "These blessings of peace and rest and worship and prosperity will come if Israel believes and obeys." Listen to the Lord, Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord." In verse 7, "The Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you to be defeated." And you can read all the way through verse 11 of all the blessings that will come if they obey, if they walk with the Lord, if they trust him, they will have peace and rest and safety in the land. And then there's this great warning in Deuteronomy 28, 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, if you will not be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then curses will come upon you and they will overtake you." Verse 20, or chapter 28, verse 65, "If you don't obey, among all these nations you shall find no respite, and there will be no resting place." They must believe. They must obey. They must fight. And then there will be rest and blessings, and there will be peace. Rest was the ultimate goal of Canaan. And it would come as they trusted the Lord. It would come as they became good stewards of all of God's blessings. There would be a great time of war, a time of tremendous difficulty as they entered the land. But if they trusted the Lord, if they fought in the strength of the Lord, if they obeyed His word, then rest would come under their commander, Joshua. You can see that that promise of rest and peace and the eradication of all enemies would be the motivation for fighting. At the end of the war, there would be a period of rest. The war would be won. It would be over. There would be no more enemies. There would be peace in God's presence, obedience and holy war, then rest. Holy war and then peace. Back in Joshua 1:15, again, we make note of the fact that not all of this rest would be theirs until they were all there together. They would go into this place of fighting. They would go into this place of rest as a whole nation, as one nation before God. And then Israel would have a home, a place of rest. We want to connect some dots now. All along the way, we've been connecting some dots. And the first series of dots we want to connect this morning is from the very beginning of Scripture to this story of Joshua. And then we're going to move from Joshua to you and me. There are some incredible connections to make, and this will all begin to make sense. You'll see why the book of Joshua is in the Bible, and you'll see the message it has for God's people now. Let's first think about the fact that there is a definite connection between the rest that the Lord is promising Joshua and the book that begins the Bible, the book of beginnings, called Genesis. And that link is not accidental or incidental. That link is very deliberate. You think about the way the book of Joshua ends. Just listen. The book ends this way. The Lord gave them rest on every side. Chapter 21, verse 44. Again, the book summarizes its contents this way. Chapter 22, 1 through 3. The Lord gave them rest from their enemies. And then Joshua moved off the scene. The book ends on this note of rest. But it looks back to Genesis, where we find the theme of rest there at the very beginning at creation. There is a deliberate connection between the seventh day rest of creation and entrance into the promised land by the old covenant people under Joshua. There's a link there that we need to see if we're going to understand the amazing message of Joshua and of all the Word of God. Now you remember how Genesis chapter 2 goes. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, says the Lord, and all the starry host were finished. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that He had done. And on that seventh day, He rested from all His work. And then He blessed the seventh day. He made it holy because on that seventh day, God rested from all His work, all the work that He had done in creation. And I want you to see there's a link between the rest of God, that Sabbath rest of God in creation, and the rest that Joshua and his people were promised if they obeyed and trusted the Lord. Back at creation, that seventh day was a day when the Lord finished the creation. It was the rest of perfection, the rest of completion. And Adam and Eve, for a time, as they were in the presence of the Lord, they enjoyed that Sabbath rest. Before sin entered the world, they were at rest. They were in God's presence. They were worshiping and serving Him. They were free from enemies and free from oppression and free from evil. And all of creation was resting with the Lord. Every star and every planet and every insect and every animal was resting, and every bird and fish and microbe and living organism, all of it. And most importantly, man, made in God's image, was at rest. A Sabbath day of rest. The Garden of Eden was like a holy temple. It was the place where the Lord and his people communed and they fellowshiped, God with his people, in love, at peace, a Sabbath rest, never to end. But as we know, sin quickly entered the picture. Adam and Eve staged a rebellion against the Lord. They turned their back on his blessing. They turned their back on his word. And they turned their back on his rest. They transgressed the word. They ate of the tree they should not eat from, that forbidden tree. And when they did, they were immediately expelled from his presence. They were cast out of the temple, the garden temple of Eden. They were barred from his Sabbath rest. Sin stole their rest from them. And then they, on this side of the garden, on the outside looking in, they knew only war and conflict and pain and suffering and death itself. If you know the story, you know there's a lot of mercy there. Before the Lord expelled them from the garden, he clothed their naked bodies with animal skins. He saved them. He redeemed them. He forgave their sins by means of a sacrifice. The Lord God Almighty performed a sacrifice of animals, slaughtering those animals to give them clothing that clothed their guilt, that covered their shame. But when they left the garden, when they were expelled from the temple, the story of humanity took on a very terrible and horrific tenor. And it reverberates to this very second in which we now live. Soon, one of their two sons will murder the other one in cold blood. Soon, that first family will explode in the volatile fuel of selfishness and hatred. And that volatile fuel is passed down to every single person who will descend from them. And two distinct lines in humanity will develop. The sons of Cain, the murderer, who builds his own city far away from the presence of the Lord. And then the son of Seth, the father of those who would seek the Lord. And so now humanity is divided. Humanity is at war. And that's the way it was. And that's the way it is. And that's the way it always will be on this side of Eden. We are no longer at rest. The Sabbath rest in the presence of the Lord is out of reach for every sinner. And there's no way that any sinner, by any means or by any formula or by any mechanism, may recover it. We cannot get back to Eden, to that place, to that land of Sabbath rest. But then a promise comes. A promise drops down out of the sky from heaven. And it lands in the lap of a man named Abraham. God strikes an agreement of grace with Abraham, a covenant of grace with Abraham. And the Lord promises Abraham that he will take them back to Eden, that from his loins will arise a new nation, a new people of God. There would be a way back to the Sabbath rest of creation, a way back to God's holy temple, a way back to the presence of the Lord. There would be a land that the Lord would give to them, a land where they would be free again of all enemies and threats, a land of Sabbath. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. And you know the rest of the story. From that man named Abraham, there came a nation called Israel. And God raised them up. And then for 400 years, the Lord put them on the shelf in bondage in Egypt, waiting for the promised land to be theirs. 400 years they waited until by God's majestic and unequaled power, he delivered them from Egypt and he let them begin to march toward the land of Sabbath, the land of rest, Canaan. But when they got there, they would have to cross over the Jordan and fight in order to rest. They would have to obey the divine command. They would have to walk by faith and not by sight. They would have to be one united people, obedient servants, trusting and obeying. And do you see what is happening before your eyes? Maybe you've never seen this in the Word of God, but here is what is happening. It's as if the scene in the Garden of Eden is being recreated. Think of it. A new Adam has come. Israel, a new Adam. The first Adam failed to do as the Lord commanded. Adam was ordered by God to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it, but he did not. The first Adam did not do that. He did not fight the enemy. He surrendered to the enemy, the voice of the devil, in the form of a serpent. Adam should have killed that snake. He should have driven out that snake. He should have had dominion over that snake, but he didn't. He gave in to the alluring schemes of the devil. And he lost the Sabbath rest. But now there's another Adam, Israel. Israel. And they're commanded to subdue and have dominion and then rest. There are snakes to kill in Canaan, Canaanites. There is territory to take over. There's an enemy to drive out. Faith and obedience are required before they will know the gift of rest. What will they do? What will they do? That's the connection between Genesis and Joshua. Well, then Joshua arrives, and as we're going to see, beginning next Lord's Day, they're going to send spies into that fortified city called Jericho. They're going to cross the river Jordan. They're going to take over. They're going to subdue and have dominion and drive out the snakes. And for a time, they will have peace, a Sabbath. But there's another connection we need to make. We need to make the connection between Joshua and you and me. Here is where Joshua's place in the Bible is so beautiful. Long centuries after Joshua, the commander of the Lord, was gone, another leader and commander came, also bearing the name Joshua. And by now you already know his other name, his Greek name, Jesus. Jesus, strangely enough, also comes out of Egypt, just like Israel did. Remember the story? After Jesus was born, his family fled to Egypt to await a time of safety when they could return to that land where babies were being slaughtered. And the prophet Hosea said it was to fulfill what the Lord declared, that out of Egypt I will call my son. Initially, that was Israel being called out of Egypt. But now Jesus comes, and he is recreating this whole scene. He, too, is the Son of God coming out of Egypt, coming into a land. And this new Joshua, this second Joshua, this last Adam, receives the commands of God to obey. He is commissioned to go to war against the kingdom of the snake. He is commissioned to subdue and to have dominion. And in his earthly ministry, he does just that. The very first thing he does to begin his ministry, he goes into the wilderness and he faces down that enemy, the snake. And he dispatches that snake easily with the word of his father. And then from his whole life, from that point forward, he is conducting holy war. He is driving out demons. He is raising the dead. He is healing the sick. He is performing incredible signs, showing his power, subduing the forces of evil, subduing the world as the first Adam should have done. With every word he speaks, he pushes back the kingdom of darkness He fights the enemy with the word of God. He expels the powers of death and hell. That's what the first Adam should have done. That's what Israel should have done. And now Jesus comes. Not a plan B or a plan C, but the one plan from the ages, foreshadowed in Adam, foreshadowed in Israel. Now Jesus has come. And isn't it something that in the middle of his holy war, he stops and looks at those who follow him and who are following him with eyes and hearts of faith, and he says to them, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath." The greater Adam, the greater Israel, the greater Joshua, the giver of Sabbath rest, is Jesus Christ the Lord. By faith in him, sinners are readmitted into the temple of God. They re-enter that blessed seventh day of divine peace and rest. Christ himself is the temple. Christ himself is the Sabbath rest. He paid for our sins. He removed our guilt. He conquered our enemies. He gave us the gift of eternal life and eternal rest. That's what we find in Joshua. Jesus, the giver of Sabbath. But there's also a pattern here for us. Not only these lovely images of Jesus and what he would ultimately give back to us, Sabbath, but there's a pattern for life as a member of the New Covenant community. We saw it in Adam and Eve. We saw it in Abraham. We saw it in Joshua. And now we see it in the life of Jesus, a divine pattern. And here it is. There is redemption, there is warfare, and then there is rest. There's a redemptive rhythm in the Word of God. The Lord saves his people from their sins and their guilt. He becomes their Lord and their King by grace through faith. And we who belong to him are then led to war. We become an army of Christ. We are the tools for the advancement of his kingly reign. We fight before we go to Canaan. We fight before the Lord takes us to heaven. We've been redeemed in a fallen world, and the God of this age, the devil, is working to oppose the reign of the Lord and that of his beloved Son. He is a defeated enemy, but there are mop-up battles with him that remain. And the devil's final acts are to turn his guns of temptation and oppression toward the people of Christ, those whom God has redeemed. We are at war. Like Joshua, we were saved to fight. We've been stationed here in this world at this time to advance the gospel in our hearts and on our lips. We've been delivered from our own bondage and misery and have become soldiers of the cross, and we must fight. There is no way we can be a true and faithful people of God without entering into this struggle, the same struggle that Jesus was involved in. Connect another dot. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. He says, "We as the beloved of Christ, we as the church of Christ, do not wrestle against flesh and blood like Joshua did. But we wrestle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is why things are so difficult for us now. We are at war. And let me tell you, one of the greatest strategies of Satan is to tell you that you are not at war. It's to say to you, eat, drink, and be merry, be at ease. But I want you to know, if you belong to Jesus, if you are a member of his church, you are involved in holy war. Everything is a struggle. Prayer is a struggle. Reading the Word is a struggle. Obedience is a struggle. Bearing witness for the gospel is a struggle. Everything is a struggle because there are enemies. There is an enemy. We are at war. We've always been, and we will be until Sabbath comes. By virtue of the fact that Jesus saved you, you and this church are in the bullseye of the archenemy of the kingdom of God. Now let me tell you what that means for you where you sit. There are no private sins or battles with temptation. Every temptation we face is part of a cosmic struggle between light and darkness. Every sin we face is the testimony that we are at war together. Every temptation comes from the adversary in an attempt to make us disloyal to God and to His Word. We are at war, and it's a cosmic war. Let's put it down in language we can understand. When we don't love each other, Satan's kingdom advances. When we go into a private room and shut the door and look at things that dishonor Christ, that's not a private sin. That is war. That is a cosmic struggle with light and darkness. That is the kingdom of evil trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. When I don't forgive my spouse or my friends or my family, when I harbor grudges, when I don't pray, when I disobey the Lord, that is a cosmic event. It is not just me and my sin. It is me, a representative of Christ, a member of the body of Christ, at war with the world, at war with an enemy who wants me to be disloyal to Jesus. Let us not trivialize our sins. They are not private matters. They are matters of war, and we are at war together. War. If you belong to Jesus, the world hates you. And so if you're a friend of the world, how can you be a friend of Christ? Listen to the words of Jesus. In the 15th chapter of John, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." We're at war. If we belong to Christ, then a mark of that belonging is, strangely enough, warfare and suffering. He's called us to fight. He's called us to obey and to believe. He has not called us to a life of ease. Nothing we do for Him will be easy. Nothing. Everything we do for Him will be opposed. But we labor and fight and wage war not in our strength, but in His. And the promise of rest is the motive we need to fight today. Oh, that rest was birthed in our hearts the moment we trusted Christ. Our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our name written in the citizenship roll of heaven. Part of that Sabbath rest is ours now as we have peace even in our conflict. But as we fight and as we believe and as we obey, as we follow the commands of our Savior Jesus, we do so knowing that there's a day coming when all of the warfare we know and all of the struggle and the pain and the difficulty will be gone forever. There will be no more snakes and no more Canaanites and no more enemies of the kingdom, and we will be at peace. But we must be faithful. We must obey Him. We must resist temptation. We have to flee from evil and wickedness. We must not become like the world. We must be God's people, unified in Christ, servants of the King. And then one day we're going to have a rest far greater than Joshua ever knew. Far greater. One of the things we're discovering as we walk systematically through the Word of God is this. It's kind of hard to imagine this. But we've seen God's people enjoy some amazing privileges. They've seen that fiery theophany, the cloud, illuminated by fire at night, illuminated by the glory of God in the daytime. They saw the Red Sea open and they walked across on dry land. They saw the incredible, powerful, formidable army of the Egyptians destroyed at the Red Sea. They saw the mountain full of smoke and fire, Sinai. They heard the voice of Yahweh as Yahweh first sounded the Ten Commandments and then wrote them down. And they see miracle after miracle after miracle. They will go into Canaan across dry land again over the Jordan, and they will defeat the enemy. Walls will fall down. City walls fall flat. They will fight in the strength of the Lord, and all those privileges they will know, but none of those hold a candle to the privilege we have right now in knowing what we know in Christ Jesus our Lord. Joshua gave them a little bit of rest, but not eternal rest. His rest was only a shadow of the rest we have in Christ. What will happen to us will be far more significant and far more spectacular than anything that ever happened in the book of Joshua. Right now, we're at war. Right now, we're seeing the Lord reign through His Word. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is going around the world. It cannot be stopped. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. And after fighting, after struggling, after resisting, there will be peace. There will be Sabbath. And that makes it worth it all. Sabbath. We will be in His presence. No struggle, no stress, no strain. Eternal joy, eternal riches. Home at last, back in the garden temple, but only better, re-entering the Sabbath rest of God. And now we have to ask the question posed a while ago by the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. Let this be a question you frame to yourself. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Let us fight the good fight, because rest is just around the corner. Shall we pray? Father, make us soldiers of the cross, we pray. May we lay down every sin that encumbers us and run with endurance this race. May we put on the armor of God and be well equipped to face down the enemy who comes at us with his assault of lies and things that are false. Would you make us strong to resist being like the world and to be your peculiar people who are sanctified, who truly and totally belong to you? And would you unify us in this great war for our Savior? As we enter His sufferings, the resistance He knew, the battle He started, would you protect us and nourish us, encourage us? Would you remind us, Father, that we are but servants of Christ? That we must obey the one who loves us, the one who commands us, but also the one who has promised us eternity. And we pray that we will not grow weary in this fight, that day by day we will mount up with wings as eagles and run without getting weary, walking without fainting, fighting without surrendering. And though we were beaten and pressed down, though we're tripped and assaulted from all around, we do not lose hope. Because we know there awaits for us a crown of life which the Lord will give us on that day. Let that be our incentive to fight and to trust and to move in step with your will. And now, Father, feed us at this table. Would you come and meet with us in your Son and provide consolation and safety and joy and all the blessings and graces we need to be your people today. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.